One of the things I wanted to talk about was we discussed morality. And it was one of the things that was on our memory verse card is this idea that some people hide behind truth. They'll use truth not to tell you the truth, but to create a falsehood. One of the basic principles that I had to learn back way back in my computer days is some of the basic principles of logic. And one of the things that was at first kind of difficult to grasp, but then it made more sense as I went along, is that if you start out with something as false, you have a false idea or a false point, you actually can prove anything. From a falsehood, you can come up with anything. So a lot of false doctrine are justified by using a false idea as evidence. For instance, we might have a premise that says presidents of the United States must be younger than 35. You know, Joe is president of the United States, so therefore Joe is younger than 35. The logic is actually correct. But the conclusion is wrong because the premise saying that presidents have to be younger than 35 is false. It actually says the other way around. It says you have to be older. But if you start with a false conclusion, you can do things, you can make proper logical arguments and come up with the wrong answer. Now, on the other side of the coin, I can use a false idea and end up with something that just happens to be the truth. You know, premise is weathermen get their predictions wrong. Premise, the weatherman says it's going to rain tomorrow. Conclusion, it's not going to rain tomorrow. The falsehood is that weathermen are not always wrong. If it doesn't rain tomorrow, that doesn't prove that weathermen are always wrong. In fact, because of the false premise, you can't conclude whether it's going to rain or not. You can't determine that. So if you want to prove something as being true, you can't use any means possible. In logic, the end does not justify the means. You have to use the truth to persuade people of the truth. And take a look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and starting at verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. Paul was emphasizing we use the truth to give you the truth. Now, there are different ways that people misuse the truth. And we're going to go through a number of them tonight. One of them is the most obvious one. You pull a passage out of its context. Like, for instance, in Jesus' temptation by Satan, in Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 5, it says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan quoted the Bible. And the Bible is the truth. In fact, John in John 17 and in verse 17, John 17 and in verse 17, it says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Satan used the truth when he talked to Jesus. But his use of the passage conflicted with the greater context of the Bible. And Jesus showed it by quoting out of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Satan picked out a couple of passages, drew a conclusion that was false, that then Jesus proved as being false by showing that there was another passage. There was a conflict there. So since there was something else that was true that conflicted with the conclusion Satan drew, it shows that he was making a falsehood. Let's take another one. Paul oftentimes was accused of not being an apostle because he came so much later than the rest of them. And one of the accusations that was made in Corinth against him was basically a premise that apostles are supported by those they teach. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? That's the premise. Paul actually quotes scripture that supports that idea. But the false teachers were then saying, well, wait a minute. Paul doesn't receive support from the local church where he's teaching. So then they drew the conclusion, well, Paul's not an apostle. But where the falsehood comes in is the first premise is not a requirement. It's something that's allowed, but it's not necessarily required. Take a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11 and verse 5. For I consider myself not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was presented with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I did not love you? God knows that I do. Paul's point is, he was supported from the fact that he was preaching. It was just not from Corinth. He was getting money from Macedonia and other places. He had plenty of income. He didn't need any money from the Corinthians. So does that make him not an apostle? The answer is no. Apostles were supported by those they preached to. He preached in Macedonia earlier. And so he was an apostle. Their argument was false because they said it had to come from the local group. And that's not what Jesus said. Now, another way that people use truth and then come up with a falsehood is sometimes they'll just cite only the favorable evidence. For instance, if you talk to somebody who believes in faith alone, they'll cite numerous passages that say you have to believe to be saved. And all those passages are true. You do have to believe to be saved. But what they avoid are all the passages that mention things connected with salvation that doesn't include belief. For instance, they will not cite very often Acts 2 and verse 38. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That one's off their list because that doesn't mention belief. See, the truth is in the whole, not in the part. Take a look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And in verse 160, "The sum of your worth is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." The sum, the whole of God's word is truth. If you just pull a part out, you may or may not come up with the truth. So when somebody uses only a portion of the Bible, it gives the impression that they're credible. But in reality, the truth is being mishandled. Now, another form of this is where somebody counts on the laziness of the audience. See, the Bereans were noble-minded because they searched the Bible to see that the things that Paul actually taught them were true. They didn't, even though Paul was an apostle, they didn't just take his word for it. They double-checked. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." But some false teachers will basically make a series of assertions, but only justify a portion of their claims. And see, there's a natural tendency to assume that if part of the claims are true, then, well, the rest of it has to be true. And that's the problem that we get into. You get kind of lazy. You check a couple of them. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Okay, well, he must be telling me the truth. Let me show you an example from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 43, "You heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, I've heard people say over the years, many decades, I've heard this oftentimes, well, the Old Testament teaches hate while the New Testament teaches love. But the Old Testament and New Testament are from the same God. And the Old Testament teaches you shall love your neighbor. That's actually a quote from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19. Go to Leviticus 19 and look at verse 18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Actually, the Old Testament does not teach you to hate your enemies. If anything, it taught the opposite. In fact, you just go back one verse. Leviticus 19, look at verse 17. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen within your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." Don't hate your neighbor. That's what it's taught. Even foreigners were told to love. In verse 34, "The stranger who resides with you, you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And the treatment of enemies, take a look at Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under his load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You do good to your enemy. Or take a look at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is not a, these are statements, some of these are quoted in the New Testament. These are statements saying that we are to love our enemies. So this idea that the Old Testament teaches that you just hate people is false. And it comes about by people just citing a few passages. A similar technique is, I've seen that the Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the most notorious for doing this. If you look at some of their documents that they produce, their material is loaded with scripture references. I mean, you read things and there's just one verse after another being referenced. I sat down and actually looked them all up. Over half of them have nothing to do with the point that's being made. Not that they're bad passages, but they just have nothing to do with the point that's being made. And the problem is very few people actually bother to look up the verses. Probably the one I remember the best is somebody handed me one and it talked about that visitation Saul had from Samuel. They said, well, that was an evil spirit that came up. I'm going, oh, well, that's interesting. And I looked up every verse that was on that page. Now, one of them says that that spirit that came up was an evil spirit. So I asked the guy that was saying, well, I see what you said. And I looked at all these passages, and I can't make the connection. And he actually sat down and to show me that it really was there, and he couldn't find it either. He said, I'll get back with you next week. And next week he still couldn't find it. 2 weeks, then 3 weeks, he actually gave up. But see, I want you to see is that it looks like, if you just glance at it, they have lots of verses behind it. They must be telling you the truth, right? But the verses aren't supporting what they're claiming. You also need to be aware of preachers who cite passages without actually turning to them. I've seen this happen especially among the Pentecostals. They'll start reciting verses and they'll say it almost right. There'll be a word or two that's not quite what it actually says in the Bible. It kind of changes the whole meaning of the verse. That's why I go and read them all. I don't try to do this from memory. So a lot of these I could do from memory, but I don't want to because I'm afraid I'm going to mess up a word or two. It's so easy to inject falsehood when you don't go back to the source. Many, many, many of the questions I get, I don't understand what this means, and they'll give me a phrase. And I'll go look up that phrase in the Bible, and I'll pull up the verse, and by just quoting the verse, it's like, oh, yeah, well, I left out a word that was kind of important, or I got a word a little bit wrong. Our memories are not always that good. Now, another way that people misuse the truth. If you don't have sufficient evidence, you don't have the truth. Now, like for instance, Jesus never lied. That's just a point that the Bible makes. Jesus did not sin, and that includes that he did not lie. in John chapter 8 and verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, and you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Jesus spoke the truth. But he also points out in John 5 and in verse 31, and it almost sounds like a contradiction. In John 5 and verse 31, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Well, Jesus never told a lie, so how could his testimony be not true? His point is, if you argue from not enough evidence, you can't establish the truth. Even if what you're saying is true, it doesn't prove it. That's why in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's always been requirements that you have multiple witnesses. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." You have to have multiple witnesses. And in the New Testament, that same principle is taught. For instance, in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 16, Matthew 18 and verse 16 says, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." The problem is, though, if somebody says something, makes an accusation that's juicy enough, people just ignore that requirement. Somebody says something, "Oh, I can't believe that's true." And they go off and tell other people as if it is true. It doesn't matter how honest the witness is. One witness is not enough. And that's something, I know Ray and I both have to do this constantly. We have to remind ourselves all the time when people tell us something, they make an accusation, that's just one witness. We have to find other things. But so many people will run with just an accusation. If you don't believe it, just look at the political environment. Somebody just makes an accusation, hasn't even gone to court yet, but the guy's already guilty. We can't fall into that same trap. Now, along with that, there's anecdotal evidence. That's when an argument's made from personal experience and not from research. You get an ad that says, "Susan in Grand Island, Michigan says, I took X and my life has never been the same since." How do you get a hold of Susan to see if that's what she really said? How do you know that it was X that caused the change and not something else? See, it's just somebody's claim. It's not evidence. Believers in modern day miracles, they use the same anecdotal evidence. "I was feeling ill and so-and-so prayed over me and I got better." Well, was the improvement due to the prayer by that person or was something else happening? Then there's third-hand evidence. I once asked a man if he had proof that miracles were happening today. He believed in that. And he told me that a friend of his had seen a man drink a cup of coffee that he was told had poison in it because the man's wife was trying to get rid of him. And he didn't suffer any ill effects. See, there's miracles. And again, the problem is, well, how can the story be verified? Did the man even actually exist? Was the coffee really poisoned? He couldn't answer those questions. He couldn't even tell me the name of the guy. He just heard it. Another man told me he prayed for a man in India to be healed of his blindness, and his prayer was answered. He was in the United States, and he prayed for a guy in India. And the question I asked him, well, how do you know that the man in India was actually blind? Well, he told me. Yeah, but how do you know? He doesn't know the man. He was only told that the man was healed. And he thought that was proof that there were miracles today. Can you see how many opportunities there are to commit fraud this way? And compare the miracles recorded in the Bible. You know, if a person involved wanted to commit fraud, how would it be done? Because in the Bible, we find out there's too many independent people involved. The evidence that the miracle took place was verified by multiple sources. And oftentimes by people who had really no reason to expect or want a miracle. Let me just give you an example from Mark chapter 2. The healing of the paralytic man. In Mark chapter 2 and in verse 1. And when he came back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was alone at home. That he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes that were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware of in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now think about it. Here's a miracle. How many witnesses? There was a packed house, literally, of witnesses. Some of them were hostile witnesses. There were scribes there saying, he shouldn't be saying this. They didn't want a miracle. Not only that, how do we know the man was paralyzed? Well, four friends let him down. There were four people there who could testify that this man really was a paralytic. And in extra evidence, Jesus was answering people's thoughts. Not what they were saying, but what they were thinking. And tells them that. And then goes ahead and performs a miracle. How many so-called miracles today have sufficient, verifiable evidence with multiple witnesses that you can go check? See, it's not in the same class at all. Now, another problem that we have is actually kind of a reversal. You know, we got the old cliche, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. A bad argument doesn't prove an idea to be true. However, a bad argument doesn't imply that the idea is false either. It's just a bad argument. It doesn't tell you whether it's true or false. Something still could be true despite a person's bad arguments. But see, our natural tendency is to reject everything if a portion is wrong. Just like, you know, back, if we read a little bit of the evidence and a portion of it's true, we decide all of it's true. Well, we do the opposite too. We find a little bit false and we decide everything's false. For example, if someone is involved in denominational beliefs and he writes a book on, say, handling money, and the person may quote scripture and he might misuse some of them. But does that mean that person's ideas are bad? Not necessarily. It may mean they don't know how to properly support their points, but it doesn't prove that their ideas are wrong. They still may have some good points and some of the, maybe even some good arguments, but they're buried in amongst the bad ones. Just because a person holds an incorrect view on one topic, we should not treat him as if he's everything he says is false. As an example, I knew a man who held a very false position concerning God's covenants. I've talked to him several times. Well, he happened to run across evidence of fraud being perpetuated in churches in another country. And almost no one would look at his evidence that he gathered because he had this false teaching on covenants. And as a result, the fraud continued for a number of years because nobody would look at it. His false belief didn't imply that he was dishonest. It just means he's mistaken on this one area. I would not trust him on the ideas of covenants. He was totally off. But that doesn't mean I need to treat him as if he's dishonest. Now, related also to this, you get sometimes straw man arguments. And you see this a lot in politics. One politician will accuse his opponent of taking a controversial stand. And then they prove that the stand is wrong, which is the truth. But what is left out is any proof that their opponent really believes that stand. They kind of skip that part. They just make the accusation. And that's actually how people fought against Christianity at times. Take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and starting at verse 3. What then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May never be. Rather, let God be found true, and every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abound to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some say that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. See, this is the argument that's being made. Just because a person who should have known better is found to be unfaithful, his unfaithfulness does not change the truth about the faithfulness of God. And Paul had to deal with being accused of saying, let us do evil that good may come, as a straw man argument. Paul never said that. It's not a position that Paul held. He agrees. That's a false statement. And you can argue to your blue in the face, that is a false statement. But where they leave out is, did Paul support that statement? And the answer is no. Let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and starting at verse 5. But the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began to drag Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here also." And Jason was has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And he stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities heard these things, and the place was in an uproar. But what I want you to notice, in the middle of the Jewish accusations is the claim that Jesus, or all Christians, are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. All of them. Well, that's a false statement. Because Christians are told to support their government in Romans 13. In verse 1, that we are to be in obedience to the government. See, what happens is people forget that accusations are not proof. Should you be rebelling against the government? No. They're accusing these men of rebelling against the government, and everybody says, yeah, you shouldn't rebel. So therefore, these men are guilty, right? No, you haven't proven that the men actually support that position. It's a straw man. Here's another problem. Two wrongs don't make a right. Just because somebody does me wrong is not a justification for me to do evil back. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, some people do this to justify sin. Brother X smokes cigarettes. Brother Y then sees nothing wrong if he takes a drink or two. So then Brother Z then feels justified to use drugs recreationally because it's no worse than what Brother X and Brother Y are doing. And that's why sin spreads. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? People see somebody sinning and say, well, if he can sin, I can sin. And I've seen people argue that. The good or bad behavior of another person isn't proof of whether something is right or wrong. It's what somebody's doing. It doesn't prove whether it's right or wrong. It can even be over things that are not directly wrong in itself. Someone might see a brother eating meat that came from an idol's temple and come to the wrong conclusion that, well, idolatry is not wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and starting at verse 1, it says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that all have knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom we are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. Some, being accustomed to idols until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, and we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become the stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against a brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. No idols are nothing. I don't care what I eat. I just got food. But it's going to promote idolatry. Chapter 10 and verse 19 to 24, which we don't have time to read, continues that point. They might begin a practice also if they're not fully convinced that it's right. Paul warns about that in Romans 14 and in verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace, the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from his faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. If somebody is not fully convinced that what they're doing is right, they'll sin by breaking their conscience. I'm looking at the time. I'm not that far. I'm going to two more points. Commonly, sometimes people arrive or conclude that if we arrive at the truth, then however means we use to arrive to that truth must also be correct. The ends justify the means. It's good to follow Jesus. So denominations decided to streamline converting someone by telling them they just need to pray the sinner's prayer to Jesus and be saved. And then looking and say, look how many people we're saving. Isn't that good? And if you ask for proof that the praying a sinner's prayer saves a person, you're basically asked, well, how can a good thing be wrong? Paul had people arguing that since God's grace covered any sin that I might commit, which is true, then I should sin big time so that God's grace would be further demonstrated. Well, wait a minute. And he points it out in Romans chapter 5. In verse 20, so the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And then the rest of the chapter he goes to prove we're supposed to be getting sin out of our life. And as Paul pointed out earlier in Romans 3 and verse 8, when he asked, you know, let us do evil that good may come. And he said, their condemnation is just. You cannot do evil and get good. In each one of our examples, the truth was presented, but never wholly. And what we need to realize, we can't allow ourselves to be distracted from thinking clearly. The wicked will use the truth as a cover. Take a look at one last passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Just because truth is being used, if it's not being used fully, it could be a mask for falsehood. And we have to be aware of that and be careful with it. I hope you'll think about these things. I know it's a long lesson, but I think it's an important one that we all need to learn, because it comes up constantly in our dealing with people in the world and dealing with false teachers at times. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like to pray as your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.